Today, a little more perspective on the good news.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
We began a conversation last time. In fact, the previous episode, I think we've entitled Good News and the Death of a Salesman to capitalize on Arthur Miller's title. But the point is that I was sharing my background in evangelism and the experiences I had learning to talk about the good news and how in some ways some anomalies forced me to reconsider the priority or perspective that we had put on that. I'm not questioning the value of the gospel or of its miraculous power in people's lives. I've experienced that and encountered it untold numbers of times. So I'm not questioning that at all. My question is about the model we have in our minds about what it would be to be successful with the gospel or with evangelism. And I do mean those things specifically in terms of church ministry, yes, but missions and all of the other avenues that we use to talk about fulfilling the Great Commission, for instance. And so in talking about those things, I just think we've created the wrong mental model. And I said at the very end of the conversation last time that one the thing that provoked me over time to establish sort of a different model for thinking about it is the Luke Acts accounts of the gospel and then the early church. And I talked about the difference between Luke 9 and 10 and Acts 24, and I'll come back to those later. So I'm not going to reiterate them right now, but I'll bring them up again toward the end of the conversation today. But part of that transition is that you can read Luke 9 and 10 as if they are a script for how to do door-to-door evangelism or something like that. But that's not really how they're given us. It's different than that, as we'll talk about in a moment. And then in Acts, by the time you get to Acts 24, there is something different going on than the traditional way we think of just, you know, sort of salesman-y evangelism, the way I talked about some of those negative experiences that I had in my own ministry development. So when I say I think we ought to reconsider the mental model that we hold of evangelism or the gospel or the good news, whichever words you want to put on it, I'll just start it this way, that I think the way we've thought of evangelism over the last 50 years or so, and this does coincide with the church growth movement, but it's not contained by the church growth movement. So a lot of what I say will be attached to that because I've been so closely associated with the people who are all caught up in that movement. But it's not just about that. It's about other things as well. But it does have to do with something inherent to that movement as well. And I think we've thought of evangelism as selling something to the individuals who are around us, to go out and find a person and convince them that this is a better way, you know, convince them that they need to buy our church. And of course, that's not what we did. We didn't sell people a church, but it was sort of like that. It's like we're going to sell you the faith, and then we need you to show up at the church. And if you say, well, it wasn't about church at all, well, it's not quite true, because in measuring the effectiveness of it, which I think this is a reasonable measure, in measuring the effectiveness of the salesman-y evangelism that we were doing, we would ask the question, did they ever show up at church? How did this affect the church growth? How, you know, did they follow up with baptism? Did they become members of the Sunday school and then ultimately of the church and so on? Because that was the path that we took. In fact, even thinking of that, the way we thought of small groups, as people say it now, or journey groups, or Sunday school, or whatever you call it in your church. It was just an on-ramp to get people to evangelism, first of all, so they would hear the gospel, and then eventually they might come and join your church. It was sort of an on-ramp in the same way, almost like a lost leader, except there was no loss, but where you would say, oh, come here, and you get this cool group, and you get to be a part of it, and you get to learn these things, and then we're going to sneak the whole church onto you, you know, and something along those lines. So anyway, I think we did think of evangelism as a whole as a means of selling the church or of selling something to the individuals who were around us. So for instance, we were selling our faith. And again, I know we didn't do a cash exchange for it, but when it became something that was about church growth or about getting people into the congregation, And look, I've had this conversation with plenty of church planters who know part of the pressure to get out there and do the grind and do the work and to do it when you're a little down and a little tired, but you still got to get out and got to go beat those doors, you know, pound the streets and so on, pound the pavement, that's it. And so I hit the streets, pound the pavement. I can get all the idioms in. Anyway, the point is that part of the motivation for that was if you were going to succeed, you had to go get people. You had to do it. And succeeding included being able to continue eating. So selling the faith isn't all that bad an image of, at least from the outside, what it looked like we were doing. I know the motives were different, and I don't know very many people who would actually have had those motives for what they were doing. They would have done it with something else. I have known a few. I will say I have known a few. They were just shysters to begin with. But that's a different problem. Here, even in our sincerity, you can understand how a person looking from the outside would see it that way, and we might be culpable for causing them to see it that way in some ways. And so in selling our faith, one of the ways we sold our faith was to extend to people the offer of blessings or success that would follow if they would just believe. And again, I don't mean that in a cheap way. I don't mean the prosperity gospel. And that's a different argument and discussion altogether, too. I'm not even talking the deep theology of the contrast between the prosperity gospel and some form of asceticism over here. None of that. Just simply the fact that when we shared the testimonies of people whose lives had been transformed by the gospel, it included people whose lives were a rotten mess before they met Christ, and then now look at them. They're standing here upright and clothed and sound in their minds, to use the Gadarene demoniac as the example, which also tells you that in some ways those things are simply true about people who follow the scriptures. It is true that your life can be better if you're doing the things that are described in Scripture, because a lot of those things are just wisdom statements. I mean, they're just a good way to live. If you're constantly intoxicated, your life's probably not going to be as good as if you're persistently sober. And I don't even think it's just because you're in that state. It's just really hard to make it to work every day if you're constantly intoxicated. And if you say, well, who wants to work every day? Well, I don't, you know, it just depends on whether you want to eat, I guess, every day or not, and so on. You get the idea of what I'm saying. It's just it naturally does follow that there are blessings, that there is some success to be had if people's lives get straightened out. And it is part of the nature of handing your life over to Christ that he straightens out your life. I mean, that's part of what he does. That's part of what he promises to do. So it's not a surprise that in selling the faith, we would be selling to people the blessings or success that might help them, for instance, in terms of fitting in on, measuring up to social norms, having a better family. Look, your life's falling apart, family's falling apart, yard's not mowed. I'm just adding that part. The point is, you can have a better family. This will teach you how to relate to your family. Churches do clinics on how to have a healthier family, how to have a healthier psyche, how to have a better career. And again, it's not just because you want a career or you're a money-grubbing, you know, career ad, whatever. It's not that, but it is the thing that, well, your life seems off the rails right now. And let's see if we can find our way back to it. And the first thing to do there would be to hand your life over to somebody who does know what they're doing. So let's give your life to Jesus, right? So, I mean, that discussion doesn't offend me theologically, but it did become how we sold the gospel. Well, here, I've got something you want, and I'm going to give it to you. And again, in some ways, those things are true about what happens to people who follow the scriptures. In another way, in the opposite direction, by the way, I've been around, and I was steeply in this culture for a while, selling the faith by advertising the opposite. You know, you've got all these people out here whose lives are corrupt and wicked, and you don't like that corruption and wickedness, and you can find self-discipline or even self-flagellation if you'll just follow Jesus, you know? So we'll take the James route to following Jesus, the ascetic route to following Jesus, as an opposite. And I've seen people sell it that way. And it's for people who feel outcast from the norms of society to say to them, here's something you can belong to that is the opposite of what everybody's been telling you all along, is very appealing. And it's outside the emptiness of all those social norms. And it's like, I have a natural affinity for this. It's like John the Baptist. And I remember the expression that people used for this in different circles that I ran in. You will never have anything to live for until you have something to die for. And that was the invitation to be willing to die for something. And that's the opposite of the sales technique that says, oh, we'll get you a better house, a better family, a better dog, a better pickup. It's completely different than that. So, and again, in some ways, it's true. It depends on where you are in your life, what the Lord's going to do with your life, on how those things actually come to pass. But the point is, the way we thought of evangelism was, how do I convince a person over there that they should buy this thing? And again, not for an exchange of money, but how do I convince them to say, yeah, I'm willing to give my life to that? And sometimes it was saying, well, this will help your life. This will help solve your problems and so on. And again, all that makes sense. We did it with apologetics too. I'll sell you on this because if you're a person who's motivated by intellectual persuasion, then I'm going to give you the intellectual persuasion that will bring you over to our side. And we'll give you a compulsion to believe. You can't not believe when you've heard this argument, right? And so I went through all that stuff in the 80s and 90s, especially with all that apologetics movement type stuff that was going on. And again, it became effectively a sales pitch. It was talking to a person outside of a store saying, if you don't buy this bed, you're not going to sleep as well, you're not going to get the better job, and you're not going to make enough money to make up the difference of what you would have gotten if you'd spent the pittance that would have bought you this bed to begin with, so now you got to buy it. You see, here's the piece of paper sign. We'll have it delivered to you in 6 months, and you'll be glad. It became that, right? Okay, selling the faith. The other thing we wanted to sell was our community. This part's important in the discussion because of where we're going. The other thing we wanted to sell was our community. We wanted to sell our faith, and again, for good reasons, love our faith and love what it does, and I believe it does those things. But that's the model we had of successful evangelism. If I can convince those people that they need this thing and they take it, then I've won. I've done my job. That's my calling. Get those people in the net. And that we even talked about it that way. Stop fishing with hooks and start fishing with nets. Makes sense, right? Jesus will make us fishers of men. We use that metaphor all the time. In addition to selling the faith, to sell this thing, this good news, we wanted to sell the community. So we wanted to sell our community to the community around us, and especially to the individuals around us. Y'all come join us. This is the sign. I see signs like this all the time on churches. I don't mean to. So look, these are fine. They're harmless. It's good. But I mean, come on. What do you think this means to the people who are driving by your church? Everyone welcome. Everyone welcome. What did you think there was something on your church that said stay out? Did you put a trespass? No trespassers. There's a, you know, everyone welcome doesn't mean anything to a person driving by your church. If you show them something that actually welcomes them, that means something. If you give them some information about why they should come inside, that means something. Just saying, our building does not restrict you from having access, doesn't mean a lot, right? But that's that statement, everyone welcome, that's us as a community saying, what we've done is we put one of those wavy air guys, you know, outside a car dealership, moving back and forth, saying, come on in here, we got airbags. We've got, what are those jumping, you know what I'm talking about? You go in a balloon, come on, Daisy, help me out over there. The balloon houses, you know, that you jump in. Bounce house. We got a bounce house for you. Come on. And by the way, I put bounce houses out when I pastored a church. Got no problem with that whatsoever. But again, we're saying to the community, now, and I don't mind saying it to the community. I want to say to the community, come into our church. Be a part of our church. I want to do it smarter. I want to do it better. I'm not great at it, but I want to do it better. That's not the problem. It's just that that's what we thought evangelism was. And I don't mean that's what we thought it was instead of door-to-door evangelism. I mean we thought mentally, and think in your own mind, you probably think this right now, this is how we are. We think the success of our evangelism is about how much of that community we can get across the threshold into our community. Can we win you over here? Soul winning. So I need to win you into here. That's the model we had. So selling our community to the community around us, that created a lot of great ministry ideas. Love those ideas. Think about Vacation Bible School. We thought of it this way. How many people can we get into the church? I still hear people evaluate their ministries this way. Well, we did this for a long time, but then we realized nobody was really coming to be a part of a church from it. You know, they just never joined. What does that mean the model of our success is? That they have to become a part of our community? We're not there for a different reason? You say, well, what are you even talking about? Of course that's the thing we want to accomplish. Wanting to accomplish it doesn't mean that's the purpose for which we do evangelism. We have to learn something more about what it means for us to be the representatives of the good news in whatever context God puts us, including the communities where we find our churches. The problem is tying the service that we're doing to a community, the ministries, that's what service is, but again, we've, you know, made clerical the nature of ministry and forgotten that ministry is just service. The problem we have is that we have tied service to the community to a measure of how many people from that community bought our faith or our community, our little faith community. That's what we've done. We're not serving them to serve them. We're serving them to win them. Yeah, see, we got to get them in the door. We got to get that mattress to their house, right? Now, I know we don't put it that cheaply, but this is what we're doing. So, in a contrast to that is what I mean by changing our mental model, where we actually serve our community. And I'm not saying that people, even who have this wrong mental model, don't serve their community. They do. I've known people who have a very effective ministry service to their community and still have the wrong mental model. They feel constantly frustrated that their church is not bigger, that they don't have more people who come into their congregation and so on, not even realizing that part of the reason they don't have more people in their church is simply because they have the wrong mental model of what the success would be. But aside from that, the pragmatic side of this, the reality of it is if you're serving a person only because of what you're going to get back from them, you're not serving them. That's just work. That's just work. You work so that you can make an exchange. You know, you need your plumbing fixed. I'll come fix your plumbing. It's worth more to you to pay me the money I'm going to charge you to fix your plumbing than it is to keep that money. You want your plumbing fixed, so you give me the money and I come fix your plumbing. In doing that, I'm serving you because I'm fixing your plumbing, but it's not service, what we mean by service. It's just work. I'm working. I'm selling you some work, and you're giving me some money because I'm doing the work. That if that's what we're doing with evangelism or with anything else in our ministries in our service, then we're selling it. And it's just work. But that's not what we're supposed to do. We're called to be servants. We are called to serve people who may constantly reject us. We are called to do what Jesus did. Jesus came to offer his life a ransom, not for the few who would accept him, but for the many who would reject him. And he offered his life for the many, not the few, for the many. Why would he do that? He chose a life of service that brought him death. And in his power to overcome that in the resurrection, he said to us, it's worth it, not because of the return you get in the investment in this life, but because you're being faithful disciples of what your creator and redeemer and sustainer is, the one who serves. And so in serving the community, we actually end up following the model that's left for us by Jesus and by the apostles and by the early church. I mean, Jesus is going around from village to village, healing people, feeding people, even raising the dead. And yes, of course, he is also teaching them. People need to learn. But he doesn't just get up and teach them and say, and here's the invitation, and are you going to join or not? It's not about that. He's teaching them because they're desperate to learn. And then he's feeding them because they're hungry. And then he's healing them because they're sick and they're possessed and they need help. And so he just helps. When he sees a widow coming out of a town and her only son is dead, he raises the son from the dead. These are the things Jesus does in just serving people in a way that doesn't even keep him clean. Different discussion. But he is, and again, in all of these things, there's no reticence about the fact that he's announcing that he is Lord. The apostles are announcing that Jesus is Lord. When they go into these places, they're serving and announcing that Jesus is Lord, and they're establishing a church. All of those things are true, but they're just serving that community with the reality that the kingdom of heaven has come into the world. Because Jesus came into the world, and there's just no keeping him out. Once he's come, he's just not going to go away. And proof of it is that we're here, and he is in us as he is, so are we in this world. And so, you know, over time, we kind of divide, and this is too generic, but, you know, for the sake of the time that we give to it today, it'll have to do. We sort of divide ourselves into a couple of camps after the church is established on ways that we think about ourselves in relation to the world that's around us. Neither of these is great or terrible. They're just the two different ways we think about it. And one is we see ourselves, the church, as the chosen who stand in contrast and even with some animosity from, normally not to, the unchosen world around them, right? So we're the chosen, and then here are the pagan unclean who are around us. And I get it. I mean, I understand the idea. We are the elect. We are the chosen. I mean, that's one of our names. We're the chosen ones. Hallelujah. And then we look at everyone else, and we say, there's the great unwashed mass that's out there. I think there are difficulties with that, with that attitude, with that demeanor. But the theology of it's not all wrong, right? I mean, even in the New Jerusalem, we describe the dogs that are outside the gate, right? So, I mean, it is part of the picture, theologically, historically, and in the early church. It's part of the picture of the reality. That's one of the camps. The other camp, and again, I'm not picking one of these. I think both have a problem. The other camp is, we say, we're the ones who believed so far, and now it's our job to get everyone else to believe. And so we're here to be the salespeople. We go out and we are, and again, this is not inherently untrue. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you. We beg you on his behalf to be reconciled to him. You know, I love that message. We talk about it all the time in 2 Corinthians. The thing is, you know, the one image is saying, well, we cordon ourselves off against the community around us. Most of us have been lectured enough times over the last few decades that we know that's not a good attitude to have in general, so we'll cover it up, but it's there. You know, we think of ourselves as the chosen and the outsiders as the unwashed mass that ought to be judged by God, right? And hopefully some individuals from there will end up being a part of us, but, you know, they're unclean. And then the other one is, well, we're here and we're in this community, but our job is, I mean, the community's just lost. It's just dead. There's no hope. The community's gone. However, we can rescue individuals from it. And so we're going to run into hell. This is how people say it in sermons, right? We're going to run into hell and we're going to snatch souls out of the jaws of Satan and bring them into the kingdom of God. And that's our calling in this life, right? And I could make it sound a lot more convincing than that. Believe me, I've done it. So those two models have a weakness. And so this is what I mean by changing our mental model. It's not just a matter of saying, well, you thought about it wrong. It's not thinking about it wrong. It's just not having a clear picture of what we're really called to be that would put us in a position where God would look at us and say, oh, yeah, that's what I want my body to be. That's what I want you to be in this world. And so a better option, I think, is understanding, a better understanding of the church's place and role in the world. I mean, I can put it in so many different ways. If we went back to, I think, last Christmas, we had an episode we called The Torn Veil or something like that. And if you go back to The Torn Veil, that's the point, that you understand the relationship between the temple and us, then you come to realize we're the temple. And once you realize that, then you understand. And Paul literally says the words, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? If you could go back to the torn veil image, you know, once the crucifixion takes place and Christ dies for us, the veil is torn, not just to say you have access to the heavens, as Hebrews emphasizes, which is right, but to say now there's no holding back the presence of God in the world. He's everywhere. And you're not going to keep him from being everywhere. And if you say, well, how is he everywhere? Well, in the sense that people thought of him being in the temple in Jerusalem and constrained, now you can't think of it that way. But in the way you did think of it, he would say, now my spirit indwells you. And so wherever the church is, wherever the believers are, that's where God is. And so if you want to change the mental model of what God expects from us, you could come at it from that perspective. Israel erred when they saw the temple as something that made them chosen and everyone else the unclean, unwashed mass that was outside the gates. They erred when they saw the temple as a gift that made them separate from everyone else. They were wrong, even though in the very construction of the temple, the implications that made that come into their mind were obvious. They still erred in doing it. And so, you know, when Jesus makes the triumphal entry, for instance, in Luke 19, I'll use that example. And then he says the statement, you know, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it. And that statement comes from a couple of different quotations in the Old Testament, a couple of different citations in the Old Testament, including Isaiah 56. But the one in Isaiah 56 is the one that closes with that statement, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. But I just want you to hear it in the way he says it. The foreigners who join themselves, this is from Isaiah 56:6. This is what Jesus is quoting when he says, and he drives the money changers out of the temple, you know, the priests who are abusing the rabble by stealing their money and rejecting their sacrifices and making them buy sacrifices right there on the mount for the profit of the priests. He says to them, Isaiah 56, and what he quotes to them is from this passage. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to Yahweh, to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. At this point, you know, we just kind of, that's us. You know, we're the Gentiles. We've been brought in. We follow Yahweh. We know his Savior, the Messiah. And so he's brought us into his holy mountain. But listen to the rest of it. These I will bring to my holy mountain, by the way, in the same way he brought Israel into his holy mountain. Remember, he brought them from Egypt to his land, put them on the holy mountain, and gave them his temple. So he says, these I will bring to my holy mountain. So just like you, now I'm bringing in them. And I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, because my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Wait a minute. You mean for the pagans that are out there? For the ones that are, so yeah, for all people it'd be called a house of prayer. Oh, well, but that's just for the, you know, so now, yeah, of course we say we want people who follow Yahweh to come in. That's what we want. So that's why we're going out and convincing people to follow Yahweh. Listen to what he says next. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will still yet gather others to him besides those already gathered. The temple was a holy place. It was set apart, and only certain people could go into it. That was a reality of it. And that's true about what's in us because we have a relationship with Christ. There are limitations to what we do and what we can't do and so on. But the point of that holy place in the Old Testament and of our presence in this world, but the point of that holy place in the Old Testament was indicating God's presence among all people who he wanted to realize he was present. I want people everywhere in the world to know that I dwell in my people in this place. And so by the time you go back to Luke 9 and 10, for instance, and Jesus is with his disciples and he sends them out twice, you know, in Luke 9, the 12, and Luke 10, the 70 or the 72, he sends them out. That's a textual question, So in Luke 9 and 10, when he sends them out telling them to say what? The kingdom of God is at hand. You're not waiting for it anymore. It's here. It has shown up. It's shown up in the person of Jesus. And so what he's foreshadowing is how they're going to do this in the book of Acts, that everywhere they go, they're going to declare the kingdom of God has already arrived because Jesus, our Lord, he rose from the dead, making it clear that he had come into the world. And now we're here as witnesses of his resurrection. We bear that testimony. And when they declared the lordship of Jesus, they didn't then say, and if you cling to me, and if you follow our way, and if you join our church, then we're here to serve you. What were they doing even in Luke 9 and 10? We don't even understand that chapter, those two chapters. In Luke 9 and 10, they were going into those cities and they were doing all of the deeds that Jesus was doing in his ministry. They were healing and casting out demons, and they were doing good deeds. They were just helping people. And we've talked about those chapters extensively before, that part of the reason for that was to say, we represent the kingdom of God in your midst. We are here to show you that there is a good that has come into your presence. And therefore, you can welcome us into your homes, and we can stay with you. And that was part of the test of whether they would receive the gospel or not. It wasn't, did they pray the sinner's prayer with you? It was simply, do they see that you're doing these good deeds and respond by saying, yeah, we need that. We need that presence in our community and welcome you into their community because of it. And as I mentioned before, by the time you get to Acts 24, while Paul is in prison, I know we like to tell the story like, he's just leading Roman soldiers through the Romans road as he guides them to pray the sinner's prayer because they're watching over him. But the point of the passage is about the fact that Paul can't get out of that prison in Acts 24. He can't get out of that prison. He's bound in it. He is shackled in it. And yet right there, he is still representing the presence of God to the people who are with him. And in so doing, he's inviting them to become a part of the kingdom of God. He is inviting them into the gospel, into the good news. But he's not going to be writing back to the Philippians or to the Corinthians and saying, but you know, only 5% of the people I've been telling the whole good news about the lordship of Jesus have come to faith. It's not a measure of salesmanship for him. He's simply serving and representing. He's serving the people around him, representing the kingdom of God that's in him. That's what he does. And that is success. Even when he's facing much opposition in Corinth, when he talks to the Corinthians about the opposition that he's facing, and he says, so pray for me because there's a great door and effectual that's open to us, we automatically read that as if it's a church growth strategy. He's not saying, and oh man, I can't wait to see how quickly the church is going to grow as a result of this. It may grow. That would be a blessing. That would be tremendous. There's no curse in the growth of a church. That's not the problem. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the mental model of success should not be, and what's the revenue it brought to us? And I don't mean that we turn it into money. Some do. That's a different mistake. But I mean, what's our return? What's the return on our investment of time? Are we seeing any fruit from this? Well, I don't know. Did a person see you represent the kingdom of God in your community? Wouldn't that be a full return on your investment? I mean, God thought it was worth putting his people in the middle of pagans who never believed. God thought it was worth giving apostles to people who slaughtered them and their lands to this day are not Christian. He thought it was worthwhile. I suspect it's worthwhile simply for us to be the presence of God in our communities and to start seeing serving the community as the presence of this people who are committed to the Lord in a different way. I'll give you a parallel. I'm not fawning over this. I'm not infatuated with what's happening there. None of that. I don't mean to lionize it. It's just a parallel to make the point. When we were in Israel, one of the times that we were in Israel, we had a guide, and by we, I mean some people went with me from Criswell College one time, some people went with me from San Angelo, from Glen Meadows Baptist Church in San Angelo. Hey, folks, love y'all. Miss being in Israel with you. Anyway, when we went, one of those times, I can't remember which time, the guide was very explicit. We were asking questions about the Orthodox Jews that were there and, you know, the ones with the locks and all that stuff. And they looked different and they were, you know, seemed more zealous in their faith. And the most interesting thing was, he was saying, the guide that we had was saying, so, you know, everyone in Israel serves, and we all know this, everyone in Israel serves in the Israeli military, men, women, everybody. You turn 18, you go in the military, you serve for, I think, 2 years, and then you're out. But everybody does that stint, you know, and it's just part of the deal. It's part of what you give back to Israel. And then he said, but not the Orthodox Jews. They don't. It was like, man, do people see that as something like begrudging? Like, why aren't they doing their part for us? And he said, no, you know, again, this was just this guy telling us this. I'm not saying it's some kind of policy or something. But as I understand it, it also affects taxes or some way they participate in the economy also based on what the guide said. I don't remember what it was, though. But the point is this. He said, nobody's begrudging about it because we view their role as our intercessors, that we have soldiers and they fight, and then we have our, you know, he didn't say priests, but that was the implication. We have our class of people whose job is to bring our needs before God. And by the way, this guide was not I would say not a believer, but I mean, he wasn't a Christian for sure. He was Jewish, but I mean, he wasn't even a practitioner of Judaism. He was just Jewish. So I'm just talking a secular, non-believing Jew who said, but those people, those are the people who intercede for us with God. There's a parallel there in what I'm describing for you in this. As a church, as a community of believers, people who don't know Christ, yes, I do want them to come to faith. And yeah, if I can tell them how and lead them to faith immediately, then I want to do that. I'm looking for those opportunities. I still take those opportunities. But if in my community, I could engender a spirit, and it took me years in my ministry to grasp this. If I could just engender a sense in the community around me that they can trust that my church is not about winning something with them. It's not about convincing them of something. That my church is simply the presence of grace and mercy and kindness in the person of a God who actually cares about them. Then when their life falls apart and they need me, they're not just coming to me because they want me to, oh, you can finish your sales pitch with me now because I'm desperate. But instead, they think, I know somebody who knows a God that I kind of feel like I need right now. If people would see our churches that way, instead of just a gateway to some new commitment in a community that wants us for what we have, if instead they said that those are the people who mediate for our community, those are the people who are always out serving, those are the people who show up at any catastrophe and they're willing to help. And I know some churches like this. Don't think I'm saying something, I don't think I'm saying something I've discovered here. I discovered it for me. And I know a lot of people who are just like me that I hope will also gain this sort of appreciation for what it would mean to say, we've had this ministry going for 5 years, and we haven't had a single person join our church because of it. Not a single person. But man, I think the community is aware that we actually care about them. That we don't just care about them if they come into the church. We're not drive-by evangelizing. That we actually care about being a part of this community as representatives of a God who loves and cares about them. I think that would change what's going on with us. So here's my point. I'm not trying to discourage personal evangelism or the importance of sharing the good news verbally with people who need to come to faith in Christ. Absolutely not trying to discourage that. I just want the right picture of what the full gospel would be about. So it is instead a recognition of what the New Testament and Old Testament clearly make the people of God in the world, which is the declaration and real presence of God's power and mercy in a world which wouldn't even have hope without that. So let's be that. Let's be His presence in our communities, giving people a reason to see again that God dwells in their midst because He's not bound to a strategy of church growth or anything else, but to the blessing of everyone who he encounters. You know, like Jesus.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.